Good morning. So good to worship and sing with you guys. Highlight of a week to gather together and to focus our attention on the one who made us and redeemed us. Thanks for coming. Thanks for making church happen this morning. Just a side note to those of you guys in the nosebleeds in the back, for future reference, we do have more seats up front. So we just, as a church, need to do a better job of squeezing. So we can do that, right? We can do it. Hey, I'm going to ask you guys right now to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You guys know that we're in a year-long campaign to march through the Bible, to understand the whole narrative, the whole story of what God began in creation and what consummates in the end of Revelation at the end of all things, which is the beginning, really, of all things. And today we're in week number 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, we're just gonna kind of read through this and talk through it, but I have to give you a warning just before we jump in. That the story that we're going to read this morning, if we were to give it a motion picture rating, it would be rated R. And it would be rated R specifically, I think, because of the gratuitous violence that you find in Genesis chapter 3. I think Genesis 3 is the third most epic battle that we find in all of the scriptures. Number one is Jesus on the cross and then in the resurrection, where Jesus goes to battle against sin and death. The second most epic battle in all the scriptures is when Jesus comes back at the end of all things to enact the victory that he already won in the cross and through the resurrection. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find the third epic battle in the scriptures. And as a warning, it is violent. So if any of you have weak stomachs, we're not going to get angry at you if you just need to dismiss yourself and go hang out in the foyer. You're welcome to do that. But it's going to get ugly in Genesis chapter 3. So with our fair warning, let's dive in. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the epic battle begins. You guys have heard of the movie War of the Worlds? What we find happening in Genesis chapter 3 is actually, we'll call it the War of the Words. And the serpent initiates a cataclysmic launch into battle. The serpent versus God himself. And as the serpent and God are battling it out, they are both vying for influential kingly rule over God's image bearers. You guys remember last week that God created mankind, Adam and Eve, and all of their offspring to be the rulers who would rule over all of creation. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, God and the serpent, and we know later on in the story who the serpent is. We don't know yet. We'll get there. But God and the serpent are vying for influential control over these rulers, Adam and Eve. And the battle begins with an assault of words upon Eve herself. It's on in Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve are going to have to decide, who are we going to allow to speak into our lives? Who are we going to allow to influence us, to cast their vision for a future over us? Who are we going to allow to shape us as we rule over creation? And it's God versus the serpent. Now, if I were to go in and to be an advisor of Adam and Eve in this moment, here's what I would say to them. I would say, hey, Adam and Eve, the battle of the words is happening right now. Let's just think about these two individuals and let's think about, in Genesis chapter 3, the context that we have already been given in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, the context to understand God's words. Okay, the serpent has come on the scenes and he's speaking. But we already know in Genesis 1 and 2 that God has spoken. Let's take a look at what God's words do before you decide which of these two you're going to choose to follow. And then we'll use that as a rubric through which to determine who we're going to listen to. So here's the context. We know all of this by the time we get to the story in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve know it too. Here is just a list of the things that God's words have already done. Ready? Here's the first thing. God's words have proven and shown that he can take things that are not and speak them into existence. Okay, things weren't there. God's words come out of his mouth, and there they are. So from non-existent to existence, God's words do that. They create. Think about this. I'm going to give you a shovel, I'm going to give you a wheelbarrow, and I'm going to give you just an endless sea of land. And I want to say to you, take your shovel, take your wheelbarrow, and go dig an ocean. Dig it. You have all the time that you need. And you're just going to dig, you're going to fill the wheelbarrow, and you're going to cart that wheelbarrow, you're going to dump it, you're going to come back, you're going to dig, 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 you're going to dump, you're going to come back, dig. You're going to dig and dump until the Pacific Ocean is dug. How long is that going to take you with all of your labors and all of your work? You're never going to finish it. But you know what we learned in Genesis chapter 1? That God with his words said it and he did it. There it is, right? His words have the power to call into existence things that were not that now are. That's power in a word. Okay, what else about God's words have we learned by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3? That we've learned this, that God's words create life. Like astonishing life. Okay, not couch sitting, channel surfing, bored stiff existence, maintaining sort of life, but like abounding and overfilled and overjoyed vitality of life. That's what God speaks into existence. In the things that he has made, I love the word that where God describes what's happening now to the things in the oceans that he made, the sea creatures. They were teeming with life, right? There's this inherent power in the life that God imbibes into whatever he brings alive. It's his word that does that. And the life power that God speaks into existence has the potentiality to go exponential. And that's exactly what we see happening in everything of life that he creates in Genesis chapter 1. So God has the power with his words to create things that were not, to make things fully alive with his words. And then finally, think about the diversity of all the things that God made. God made sun, moon, and stars. He made soil, plants, and trees. He made birds, bees, lions, tigers. Like the list goes on of all the diverse, different things that God made. And with his words, he draws all these different things into almost a magical, cohesive unity. Right? The word that theologians use is God creates diversity in unity, and they come together in this orchestra of beauty and vitality and joy. This is what God's words, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, have already proven that they do. And just as a side note, in a church that is diverse and values being diverse, this is incredibly important for us. Because if the words of God are not being poured over a people or a whatever, diversity leads to diversity. Diversity doesn't lead to unity in and of itself. So it's imperative for all churches that God's word governs us, dictates us, washes over us, but it's incredibly important for those that want to be diverse in unity. But God's words make that happen. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. So if I were to speak to Adam and Eve, as the war of the words is on, I would say, Adam and Eve, let's think about it. Here's the lesson I want to give you. God's words are good, and they do good when they're obeyed, right? Because in Genesis chapter 1, what we see is that creation is eagerly waiting to obey to the fine pointed detail everything that God tells it to do. So God speaks in creation, says, yes, sir, let's do it. God speaks on day 2. Creation says, all right, God, we're listening and we're going to do it. Like the creation is obedient to everything that God says. And because creation obeyed his words, creation in Genesis 1 and 2 was magnificent. And then God's words continue. And I would point this out to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Ready? More of God's words before the epic battle in chapter 3. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God's words proclaim to Adam, and Adam is then meant to communicate it to Eve, which he might not have, Adam's fault. But God in his words communicates, you have tremendous, absolute freedom to eat everything in the garden. Every fruit of the tree is yours, and it would have been magnificent, all of it, crazy good. Adam and Eve, you can eat all of it, just accept that one. And in that prohibition, God establishes himself as the primary influencer, the king who would reign over the rulers. It says you can eat anything except for that one. And then, actually earlier in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says this. All right, we need to get these two things that he says to understand what's happening in chapter 3. Here, in chapter 1, verse 26, this speaks as to what Adam and Eve are supposed to do. And we already learned this last week. Then God said, chapter 1, verse 26, let us, Trinitarian God, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, right? Here's where we get the Adam and Eve are rulers over creation. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and check this as an addendum to their rulership call. And over, in the ESV, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Right, I was raised reading the NIV Bible, and essentially the NIV just says something like over everything that moves along the face of the earth. And then when I was learning Hebrew, we spent a whole bunch of time in Genesis chapter 1 just translating the Hebrew scriptures into English, and I was struck because I'd never heard this or never seen this before, but in 1:26, God called Adam and Eve to rule over all of these things, and the last thing he says is literally the creeping things that creep. Which is like overly explicitly obvious, right? Adam and Eve rule over all fish, birds, and the creeping things that creep, right? So if you're just reading that through, you think that's an odd way to say it, until you get to Genesis chapter 3 and a creeping thing that creeps comes into the garden and starts calling into question what God said and starts to exert its influence over you. So instead of Adam and Eve ruling over the creeping thing that creeps, the creeper comes in and says, hey, I've got a different idea for you. Check this out, Adam and Eve, right? Interesting as the story unfolds. But by Genesis chapter 3, here's the point. Adam and Eve should have a rock solid, absolute trust in God and in the veracity and the power and the life-giving potentiality of his words. Case closed. But here comes the serpent, the creeping thing, setting itself up against God's words and against and over Adam and Eve, who should be ruling over it. Distorting God's words about the trees and calling into question God himself, his goodness, and his design. This is grossly violent, absolute, horrific violence right here. I'm sorry that I had to explain it and tell you that. It's just so ugly. I can't believe y'all didn't walk out. Let me put it like this. If you checked out for all of that, let me put it this way. Suppose you want to learn how to play basketball, right? And you've got two guys in front of you. You want to learn how to dribble. You want to learn how to pass. You want to learn how to shoot. You want to do all those things. You've got two guys in front of you that are running a basketball camp. Guy A, it's the Steph Curry basketball camp. Steph Curry is the hottest NBA player in the world. If you're a LeBron fan, maybe the best NBA player, basketball player in the world, possibly right now. And Steph Curry says to you, hey, I would like you to attend my basketball camp. I'm going to teach you how to play the game. I'm going to show you everything that I got. I'm going to work it. You're going to become an excellent player, right? There's option A. And then option B is Billy Bob. And Billy Bob doesn't look like a player. And if you look at his resume, he's actually never played. And Billy Bob's got a camp over here on the other end of town. And Billy Bob says to you, mine's probably better, right? And then you have to decide between Steph Curry and Billy Bob which camp you're going to go to, who you're going to allow to influence you and to govern your direction as a developing basketball player. Imagine the absurdity of you saying, Billy Bob, I'm with you. See you, high five Steph, I'm gone, right? Silly, absolutely ridiculous. But here's what we read, verse 2. Chapter 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Violent words. You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, right, she sees it now afresh for the first time through the influential eyes of the serpent. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And as if Adam is off the hook for this fiasco, and she also gave some to her husband who was right there with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve go with Billy Bob as the primary influencer over them to dictate the future trajectory of planet Earth. Now, here's what I want to avoid. I don't want us to get into the game of blaming Adam and Eve, right? How many theological speculative questions have people asked? What would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned, right? And we almost get into the blame game, like, boy, I wish they wouldn't have been so stupid so that my life wouldn't be messed up because they messed it all up, right? But here's the sad truth. Is that their story in Genesis chapter 3, and this is the crazy, complex beauty of God's word. Their story in chapter 3 is our story too. Because which of us have not heard God's life-giving, existence-creating, unifying words, and then we say, oh God, I hear what you're saying, but Billy Bob over here, he's saying something different. I'm going to try this. Right? This isn't an Adam and Eve problem. This is a you and I and all of humanity problem. Their story is our story, our ridiculously, absurdly sad story. Right? This is played out every day from this day forward through the end of time on planet Earth under the rule of sin. It's just silliness. Now, here's where the violent words begin in the new section here, begin to start to enact and result in horrific, violent results. This is what we're going to call the iceberg section, starting in verse 7. You guys know an iceberg, that what you see above the water is actually just merely 10% of the iceberg. 90% of it is unseen and submerged below the water. So in Genesis chapter 3, the scriptures, God in his wisdom is giving us a glimpse into pieces of categories of wreckage and carnage that is playing itself out in chapter 3 and continues to play itself out in our lives and in the lives of countless people around us. So what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 and the results is just the tip of the iceberg, but know that the rest of the madness that comes under it is playing itself out for the rest of the story of the scriptures and in our story. But here's what happens. So Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. The serpent is now the influencer ruling over the rulers, Adam and Eve. And here's where the violent word conflict between the serpent and God now results in nastiness on planet Earth. Verse 7, here we go. Then the eyes of both of them, after they eat the fruit, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the word naked here is a tip of the iceberg word to communicate a whole host of gross dysfunction, nastiness that actually it represents underneath it. So Adam and Eve, think about this. They had been frolicking and joyfully living in the garden with a clean conscience. They knew not sin. They'd never tasted it. They were at absolute perfect personal peace with themselves. And then they do this thing that God commanded them not to do. They called into question God and his words. And now the scriptures tell us that they felt naked. What that means is that for the first time, Adam and Eve are absolutely overwhelmed with a mountain of shame that weights and breaks them down. Shame is flooding over them in this moment, immediately after the fall. In addition to shame, guilt. Guilt is weighing on their conscience like a ton of bricks, and they're carrying it, and this is the first time they have ever felt this before, and it's horrible. And in their shame and in their guilt, they feel personally just condemned. You ever felt that way in your sin? You ever felt like I did this thing and the shame and the guilt and the condemnation is overwhelming and it's almost unbearable? This is what Adam and Eve feel. And if we wanted to, we could take a look at sin, shame, guilt, and condemnation and just do just an observational look at our culture and see all of the ways this has played out day after day in life after life. This is Adam and Eve's story, and this is our story. So if they have a personal fall, a personal breaking, the violence continues in its results. Not only are they broken unto themselves, but the story continues in verse 8. And it gets worse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Because of this personal nakedness, sin, shame, guilt, condemnation, because that is true in their person, now fear sets in when they hear God coming into the garden. And they run. And they hide. And they try to get as far away from him as possible. See, every day before this, we don't know how much time they had before sin came into the world, but every day previous to this, when God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, when they heard that sound of God rustling, Adam and Eve would have instantaneously dropped whatever creational rule they were into, and they would have just run to hang out with God. Because being with him was joyful, it was life-giving, it was magical, it was full and rich, and they longed to be with him until this day, when now instead of running to him, they're running away from him. But it continues to get worse. So they've fallen unto themselves, they've fallen in their relationship with God, and now the violent results continue in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him who was hiding, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. There's fear. Because I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, check this out. Here's where it gets continually nasty. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she did it. She gave me the fruit of the tree. She handed it to me. She sliced it and diced it, and she put it on a platter, and she forced it into my mouth. Right? She did it. And the cascading wreckage of chapter 3 goes from the person to the person with God, now to the person with the person. Right? And marriage in the garden is no longer good. Relationships with other people in the garden is no longer good. There is tension here. For the first time, we need a marriage counselor to step in on the scene and to speak some peace between these two warring parties. What started out as God versus the serpent for influence and control and dominion over the people, now the people are at war with themselves because of the result. Now there is blame between people. There is mistrust between relationships. There is tension in human relationships. And it's not done. It continues to get worse. The nastiness, the wreckage, the carnage continues to mount. The violence in its productivity is immense because every part of God's design is being wrecked. So you see in verse 13 through 22, we're not going to read it, but the creational rule that God called Adam and Eve to step into, which would have been joyful and life-giving and invigorating for them to wake up and to do all these things that God made them to do, now for the first time, because of their sin, their creational rule is compromised. It's frustrated. And then in verse 23, here's the epic conclusion, and it's horrifying. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So here it is. Here's the summary of chapter 3. Because Adam and Eve failed to trust God and to take his words and, as creation did, enact them and obey them without reservation, because they mistrusted him and listened to the serpent who had a different way, there was a personal absolute breaking of them as individuals. And out of their personal breaking with shame and condemnation weighing over them, now they're hiding from God. And out of all of this nastiness, they're at war with each other. And to cap it all off, their creational rule is frustrated. It's terrible. Now here's the question. What is God going to do? If, kind of like me, if you were raised in a climate of people that would say something like this, the God of the Old Testament is wrath and anger and vindication, right? The God of the Old Testament is violent and he's just getting everybody. But the God of the New Testament is gracious and kind and loving and forgiving, right? If that's true, if that ridiculous theological perspective is true, if it were true, what we would see immediately following this breaking, this rebellion against God, what you would see is God showing up and absolutely throwing down the hammer on Adam and on Eve and just obliterating them. But that is absolutely the antithesis of what we see actually in the story. And if you understand the Old Testament, and my hope is, our hope is, this year we will, of the kind, gracious, loving, long-suffering, forgiving God of the New Testament didn't change. He's always been that way. Let's look at it. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Here's what God does as a response to all of this. After all of the nastiness unfolds. And verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God clothed them. Do you remember in verse 7 when they realized they were naked? What's the first thing they did? They scattered around, grabbed some fig leaves, and sewed them together to, quote, cover themselves. Now, I grow figs. I actually have fig leaves in a little greenhouse in my house right now. They're big leaves. But if you told me, Brian, you got to go out in public in a public place and all you can wear is fig leaves, I'm nervous. Right? So scripturally, when you read fig leaves, I want you to read into that. Adam and Eve put together an insufficient covering. Insufficient to cover their shame and their guilt and their condemnation. They grabbed whatever they could, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't even close to enough. And as they're slapping fig leaves all over themselves to cover this thing that they can't really cover, here's their story is our story. We do the same thing today. We slap fig leaves all over ourselves to try to cover our shame and our guilt and our condemnation. What is that? Well, it's alcohol, right? I just feel so oppressively nasty in myself that if I can just drink enough, if I can just get myself in an alternative state of mind, maybe I can just therapeutically get through whatever I'm going through, right? If it's not alcohol, it's food, right? In our personal wreckage, we feel this cavernous emptiness, and sometimes we just try to eat to fill that thing up that we know not what it is. That's an insufficient covering. And we try to pursue success and to be the top dog or the top gal and whatever it is that you want to be the top thing in, and we think that our success is going to cover us and make us acceptable and feel worthy and worthwhile, and it doesn't work. Or we try to increase the dollars in our bank account, or we pursue sex, drugs, power, prestige, all of these things that we do, read in them, insufficient covering, slapping fig leaves on something that ultimately it's not going to cover. Their story is our story. And in response to their nakedness and their futile attempt to cover what they cannot cover, what does God do? He shows up and he adequately covers them. And the way that he covers them is through the first sacrifice that planet Earth has ever seen. The first blood shed on planet Earth is shed by God for the sake of covering nakedness. Covering sin, covering shame, covering guilt, erasing condemnation. And God takes the skins of this first sacrificed animal and he clothes them appropriately. And it's just interesting that for the rest of the story that we're going to dig into, anytime you see God and man coming together, what you're going to see is blood flowing. When Israel goes and they build their temple, if you were to go to the temple, you might be horrified at what you would see. Blood flowing like a river from the altar of daily, weekly, seasonally, festivally sacrificed animals. Why? Because we know from Genesis chapter 3 that we need covered, and we can't do it ourselves. We need God to do something outside of us that covers us, and he would teach his people, hey, your sin, it's on me. And here's how we're going to take care of it. And then as the story moves forward, we see Jesus, the God-man, coming. And what does he do? God is now the temple. Jesus is the place where God and man intersect. And where does Jesus go? He goes to a cross. Why? So his blood could be shed. Why? So that we could be covered. Not with the blood of goats and bulls and other animals. That in and of itself is insufficient, but it pointed towards the sufficient covering that God would provide that was outside of ourselves. That covers our sin and our shame, and his name is Jesus. Amen. That's the story. So here it is. Because of our rebellion, our inability to trust his words and to follow in his ways, nakedness results. Out of our nakedness, we hide from God. And out of all these things, we fight with each other, and our creational rule is frustrated. But God, from the beginning, has been dead set and intent on making right everything that we have made wrong. He was doing it for Adam and Eve. He'll do it for Abraham. He'll do it for Joseph. He'll do it for Moses. He will do it for his people Israel. He will try to, if they will listen. And he did it for the apostles and the disciples. He did it for the early church, and he longs to do it for us. And he longs, oh boy, here we go. He longs for what he did to Adam and Eve. To be done for every fallen person on the planet through all time. That's his desire. And that's where those of us who have tasted the covering and walk in the joyful reality of knowing him, and who now get to walk in a renewed relational dynamic with each other, and who get to experience redemption out there in our creational rule, he longs to share that through us with everybody. Everyone. No matter how naked, no matter how broken, no matter how messed up, he's restoring all things through his Son, and now we are the agents of reconciliation. So this is why we worship God. This is why we follow him. This is why we are disciples and we just, like creation, seek to obediently follow his word. This is why the best thing we can do with our lives is to serve him, because he is making all things new. Not just some things, all things. And we as his people are the ones who get to be the foretaste and to live this thing out among a fallen world and to call everybody back. There's no better calling than that. Would you all please stand? I'm going to pray for us and give a benediction. Father, thank you that Adam and Eve's story is our story. And thank you that you did not leave them alone. But the horrific nature of their story was covered by your sacrifice. And you've committed to walking with them even after this thing that they did to you. And Father, you're committed to walking with us. Not because we got it together, but because you've got it together. And because your love is kind, and your love is gracious, and your love is never ending. Your love is relentless for them and for us. God, we're so thankful. Now, please, Father, this year, as we seek to just continue to move through your story, which is our story, would you overwhelm us with our covering? And out of that, would you draw us into just meaty, rich, life-giving relationship with you? And would you cause us to reconcile and to love and to live life with each other? And would you spark us, move in us, to move out and to live fully, just incredibly full, creationally ruling lives that cause the world to stand back and say, wow, what's up with those people? And Father, this will be to our joy and this will be to your glory. Thank you for both. Do that in us as a church, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the benediction. Are you ready? I feel the need to make a benediction new every week. I don't know why, but this one, I'm just going to make this one. It seems like it fits. Are you ready? Because of Jesus' sufficient covering, I bid you to go this week and to walk in his peace and to run to him, not away from him, and to love each other well and to rule dynamically. Go in his peace.